Let's pray together, shall we? Father, we are grateful for your care and for these requests we've already lifted to you. Father, we pray for this time that the Spirit of God would do good things, Father, in his mercy for us. Help us, Lord, help us. I pray, Lord, that you would guide and you would lead and your Spirit would communicate truth past our mental roadblocks and traditions and attitudes and things we've been raised with, that we might be free to love you and enjoy you and all other Christians, in whose name we pray. Amen. Marilyn had an experience at a church in which someone lost something really valuable, and just really valuable, very, very valuable. And so we were sympathetic. We thought, well, can we bring a meal over? Can we? And we ask, and no response. And 3 weeks later, 6 weeks later, we ask again, can we bring something over? You know, we'd love to, well, just bring it to you and leave, or we can sit down and enjoy you for 20 minutes, half hour, 45 minutes, then we'll leave. We just really reached out to this particular situation. And after two or three offers like this, I found myself kind of reacting. I mean, the person didn't even acknowledge the extension of ourselves to them. I mean, it was like silence, you know? And we thought we were helping. We thought it would be good. We thought the food would be good. We thought that the fellowship would be encouraging, you know? And I found my reaction kind of a, okay for you, you know? I tried. I'm not really reaching out anymore. Last week, now just multiply that many times in history between the Jews and the Gentiles, where the Jews prided themselves on being God's chosen people, and we don't have much else, but we got God, you know, we got the big thing, we got the big stick. And the Gentiles, you know, look at the Jews like, you know, you guys are despised, you know, your God doesn't protect you, we run roughshod over you, we dominate you, we rule you, we tax you, you know, we're in charge, you're just there to be exploited. And you get this hate going back and forth. The Jewish people were God's chosen instrument of evangelism to the world. God wanted the Jewish people to be a unique people that then put the character of God on display to the entire world. Amen. But the privileges that the Jewish people had, the covenants and the promises and the messianic hope and all that sort of thing, you see, instead of becoming a special channel and means to communicate the reality of the living God to all people, became like ours, you know. You don't have any part with us. You're out there. We're over here. We closed last week talking about balance. The balance between continuing to reach out to people on the one hand and rejoicing in the mercy of God, the believer has a solid future that is absolutely fantastic to contemplate and refreshing to contemplate. Think about eternity with the living God in a relationship where we don't constantly battle sin. I constantly battle sin. Do you constantly battle sin? I mean, it is a mental battle 24/7, 365. And then we won't have that battle, that struggle to submit to the Holy Spirit and not to yield to our fallen natures. We don't have that. What a fantastic future that is, you know?
That should make everybody say amen.
Yeah. I'll take an amen on that.
Amen.
But we can find ourselves, I can find myself, maybe you find yourself feeling like, well, hey, if the Muslims don't want salvation, forget them, you know? The Jews felt that the Gentiles were created by God to be fuel for hell. Now that's pretty... That's not exactly a warming... that is a warming thought, isn't it? It's not exactly an encouraging thought. I mean, it doesn't encourage evangelism, does it? And yet, as we look at our text, Ephesians chapter 2, and I want to try to wrap up chapter 2 this morning. And if we don't get to it, I start having fun up here and chasing rabbits. You've got it in front of you. It's all written out so you can read it. Therefore, remember... Ephesians 2:11. That formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, that done in the body by the hands of men, remember that at that time you were separate from, he lists five things, separate from Christ excluded from the citizenship of Israel and foreigners to the covenants of promise, without hope and without God in the world. I mean, there's some real barriers there, you know. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off, far away, have been brought near. So you see that far away and near. See, the far away is the Gentiles, the near is the Jews. See, near to the temple that represented the presence of God. See, far off, near. You see that contrast in the passage a number of times. 13. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. For he himself, emphatic, he himself, reflexive, he himself is our peace, who has made the two one, and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two. We got a third race going here. One new man out of the two. Thus making peace, and in this one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who are near. Both the Gentiles and the Jews need peace. Preach to both. Verse 18, for through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Consequently, we are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him the whole building is joined together and raises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. Some European, commenting on that last verse, verse 22, some European cathedrals took 150 years to build. Last month or the month before, National Geographic talked about a temple, or a cathedral in Florence, where the dome was started about 80 or 90 years after the main part of the building was built, and the dome started at about 140 feet above the ground. How in the world do you project a dome, a huge dome, when you're starting from 140 feet off the ground in the 1400s? I mean, this is before cranes and helicopters and, you know, all that kind of stuff, you know. But they apparently had some very skilled guys, yeah, before OSHA, yeah. Took a while to catch on to that, forgive me. I can always claim I couldn't hear, you know, that's always a good. What's that, dear? I didn't hear that. Comes in handy once in a while.
And now you really can say I didn't hear that.
I didn't hear that. What was going on over there? I didn't hear that. Where was I? You guys are getting me messed up here. OSHA. Okay. Imagine building a dome that starts 100 plus feet off the ground. You got to lift things that are very heavy. Now, like cathedrals are in process in the building, the house of God, the dwelling place of God, verse 22, is ongoing construction, continuous construction, as God is placing members in the body of Christ, the temple of God. You're part of the building. I'm part of the building. 1 Peter chapter 2 says so. I think that's just kind of interesting. God building this marvelous dwelling in which he is going to inhabit. Now, and we know that our bodies are the temple of God, right? 1 Corinthians 6:20. This is describing a temple where God is going to live and dwell in and among his people. Anyway, okay. I'm getting ahead of myself. That's the last verse. We were talking about balance between rejoicing in who we are in Christ and enjoying our privileges on the one hand, but not letting that become the church. The church need to not let that become something we just, us four no more close the door kind of thing that the Jews did, okay? And we're in the middle of page, the bottom of page 6. Therefore, the text is this, far off, verse 11, 12, acknowledgement of the current situation, disunity, and near, the second point, verses 11 to 18, describing their new spiritual reality, unity, and then the new man, verses 19 to 20. This important section begins with therefore, because possibly Paul was calling to be so grateful that they were redeemed, verses 1 to 10 of this chapter, that receiving each other is small potatoes. I mean, compared to being redeemed and accepted by God, why would we have any trouble accepting somebody else when He's accepted us, is the logic, okay? Therefore remember, memories can be paths to success or scars that disable. We can make choices about remembering how much attention to give a particular painful or enjoyable event. We need to remember or reconstruct from whence we've come so that we'll be grateful and remember that God has accepted us. Paul refers to the Gentiles as uncircumcised, a term of derision, defamation, and reproach in order to emphasize the physical external nature of the distinction. This is a tone of disdain for the Jewish prejudice and hatred. That is, that they were proud that they were circumcised and others weren't, you see. He emphasizes that such Jewish boasting, top of page 7. Bob, do you have a copy? You got a copy? Okay, good. That such Jewish boasting is foolish because circumcision is only that done in the body by the hands of men, verse 11. Note Romans chapter 2, in which Paul spoke of circumcision of the heart being the critical need. MacArthur claims that circumcision had never been a mark of personal relations with God for the Jews or anyone else. The Jewish people accepted God's blessings, but not God's mission for them, as illustrated in Jonah chapter 4, verses 1 to 2, where Jonah did not want the Gentiles, the Assyrians, forgiven. He wanted them judged. Both Jews and Gentiles were spiritually alienated from God, but there was an even greater distance and depth to the Gentile alienation. And then Paul provides 5 points of distinction, explained to the Gentiles their former status. The Gentiles, number 1, were without Christ. They had no messianic hope, no positive, legitimate positive way of looking at the future. No plan, no destiny, except judgment of which they were unaware. Pagan gods were only extensions of men's sins and weaknesses. Pagan religion thrives on fear and despair. Artemis, or Diana, the goddess of the Ephesians, was not some gorgeous, beautiful, feminine deity. She was ugly and demanding. By the way, pagan religion thrives on fear and despair. What is the attraction of extreme Islam? Will extreme Islam ever reach critical mass? Critical mass is the least amount of fissionable material that will sustain a nuclear explosion. Will they ever reach critical mass in terms of being able to do anything positive in life? Their heritage is fear and destruction. I mean, when they get mad at something, all they do is blow it up, right? All they do is kill. Now, that is not, this is the basis of our evangelism with Muslims, because the human heart cries for completion, for acceptance, for peace, for love, and they're not offering any of that. That's our end to their hearts. Islam offers no security. It offers judgment. It offers fear. They have relationships of fear and shame and pride, that sort of thing, see? There's no appeal there. There's not attractive. It's a works religion. People want to think they can earn a relationship with God by the 5 pillars they try to maintain. But the human heart longs for the things that they're not offering. And that's, of course, how we can evangelize them. So here, pagan religion, including radical Islam, offers nothing attractive. They're without Christ, huh?
Amen.
That's Paul's first point. Okay? Number 2, Gentiles were excluded from the citizenship of Israel. God made his people a chosen people, a theocracy, a nation in which he himself was the king. He gave Israel special blessings, protection, love, covenants, priesthood, promises, guidance. Gentiles didn't have any of that. You and I are the inheritors of enormous spiritual promises.
Amen.
And the world doesn't have any of that. They just don't. Unfortunately, those promises are not as real to us as they need to be to motivate us as much as we'd like to be motivated, but we are the inheritors of those promises. Number 3, the Gentiles were foreigners to the covenants of promise, alienated without a covenant with God. No contract. This is a day that understands the value of contracts, right? You get a contract as a teacher, Carol Ann, every year?
Not every year, but you're under one. Usually.
You got a contract. Yeah. Signed a deal, inked a deal. They never inked a deal with God. Number 4, they were without hope. Those without hope, without covenants of promise, have no hope. true hope can only be based, legitimate hope can only be based on truth.
That's right.
If you're going to borrow $1 million from somebody, you want to know who they are. Do they have $1 million to loan? Do they keep their word? What kind of a person this is? Is this going to be a relationship where they're happy, I'm happy? You see, it has to be based upon trust and on truth. The trust must be based on truth, excuse me. God has made us some promises, hasn't he? He's made a covenant with us. Can we rely on him? Yeah. They don't have any hope. It's interesting to me that hope made the triumvirate of 1 Corinthians 13:13. Now by the faith, hope, and love. The greatest of these, of course, is love. But hope, do you realize that without hope, without something to look forward to, without something out there on the horizon to which we're striving and seeking and pursuing and moving toward, we're just kind of fancy protoplasm. We're just kind of complex beings, highest order of God's creation. But without hope, hope is a very critical thing, which is why Paul included it there with faith and love. Without hope, let's see. We may find it strange that hope is linked. Oh, I already covered that. Verse 5, number 5. Middle of page 8, left-hand column. And they were fifthly without God in the world because they didn't want him. It's not that they were intellectual atheists, because most of them believed in many gods. Some were pantheists. What's a pantheist? Pantheist believes that the divine is in both the animate and even the inanimate. In other words, that chair you're sitting on is divine. It's part of the divine nature. You know, that you are part of God. You are part of the divine. See, that's their belief, pantheism. On Mars Hill, Paul said, I saw an altar to the unknown God. That was in case they'd missed a God. They had a spare altar just so they'd have all the bases covered. End of parenthesis that I left off the sheet here. You know, they thought, well, wow, we better, in case we miss one, we want to just have an altar we can apply to anybody who complains they weren't taken care of and honored properly. Their problem was that they did not know the true and living God. Believers have hardships and are continually surrounded with a satanic system, but believers have the certainty, top of page 8 on the right, of a grand future. But to be without God, the God of the universe, is to be hopeless. And Gentiles were without God in the world. What verse is that? Without God in the world, the close of verse 12. They were without God in the world because they didn't want him. The Lord did not reject Gentiles, for there's no partiality with God, Romans 2:11. They did not have the law given to them on stone tablets, as the Jews did, but it had written on their hearts. The revelation of his nature evident within them, for God made it evident to them. And what's the great text on that? How has God revealed himself to all humanity? The Aztec, the Hottentot, the Bushman, the Frenchman, the Chinese man, the European, the South American, the conquistador, the Hutus, and the Hottentot. How has he done that?
Romans 1.
Have you got that text down? Do you know how to use that in your witnessing? Romans chapter 1, beginning at verse 18. The wrath of God is revealed against heaven, against all ungodliness, because men hold, turn there for just a moment, because men hold the truth in unrighteousness. Romans 1. The wrath of God is present tense, being revealed from heaven. Romans 1:18. You need this passage. Before I became a Christian, I struggled with, okay, I can see how God's offering me a really good deal. But what about the guy who never heard about Jesus? What about the guy who lived in China in 2000 B.C.? What's God done for him? I want to make sure that God was fair before I got in on this deal, see? And it took me years to come to this passage and see what it was answering that concern on my part. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. It's not that they don't have it. It's they suppress the truth. Says what may be known about God is plain to them. So God makes a statement that he has made, that what may be known about him is plain to them. That's what he says. Because God has made it plain to them. Now this is kind of a convoluted sentence, verse 20, but it says that the creation has revealed the invisible qualities of God, For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his number one is eternal power, number two is divine nature, that he's God and that he's absolutely powerful, all powerful, eternal power, forever power, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. There is God's answer, his statement, that he has revealed himself to humanity.
Amen.
Another passage that pops out, just popped into my head, is I believe it's Psalms 19, isn't it?
Heaven's clear glory of God.
The heavens, yes. The heavens, 19:1. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day, they, that is the stars, the heavens, pour forth speech. Night after night, they display knowledge. Verse 3, Psalms 19, verse 3. There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. God has given a universal message to humanity about himself that is understood through what he created. Okay? All right, let's see. Where are we now? We're back in the right-hand column of page 8, about halfway down. No, most of the way down. Through the testimony of the created world, the Gentiles rejected God by suppressing the truth about him that he had abundantly made known. The problem was that even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks. I've already talked about the missionary aspect of the Jews, top of page 9. God's purpose in calling the Jews as his holy people is to send them as missionaries to the Gentiles to call all nations to himself in grace and love. The Jews, however, were no more faithful to their greater light than the Gentiles were to their lesser light. And today the church is not as faithful to its even much greater light, the true light which cometh into the world, enlightening every man, as it should be. Okay? Any thoughts before we go on? Middle of page 9, left-hand column. Near, verses 13 to 18, the new spiritual reality. Far off, that equals God's common Jewish description of Gentiles. In contrast, the Jews thought of themselves as brought near to the temple, which represented God's presence with his people. In Christ, every person, Jew and Gentile, is brought near. Jews and Gentiles are one in Christ and one with each other, whether they realize it or act like it or not. There are some realities about our lives that are true, even if we don't get in on them. This thing about unity, it's tough, isn't it? When somebody says to you, well, I was at the ballpark yesterday and a gal said, well, I'm Catholic. What happens in your mind when somebody says, well, I'm Catholic? I'm Nazarene. I'm Buddhist. What happens? Is there a little bit of a wall that comes up? A little bit of a, ooh. Okay, well, let's see. Nazarene. Don't believe in eternal security. Don't believe in the sovereignty of God. Theological things just start popping. David?
That's one option. Another is, I can share truth with this person. And I can be faithful to the call to be a light, to be salt, and to be an evangelist. And that's what we're called to do.
Amen.
It's required of a servant to be faithful.
Yep.
The results are in his hands. We just witness.
There you go. I say to this woman, I said, can I share with you what has been so meaningful to me? And she, I've never had anyone say to me, nah, I don't hear it. Nah. Just ask. Ask permission. And then you're on good ground. You're not being pushy. You've asked permission. And I said, when I was 20 years of age, I gave my life to Christ. I was in church every time the door was open for years prior to that time, but I wasn't a Christian. And then I say, as Marilyn's heard me say a gazillion times, you go in a barn, it doesn't make you a cow. You go in a garage, it doesn't make you a car. I was in church, but I was not a Christian.
Right.
So you're raising in their mind the possibility they might be in a church building and wearing a label over themselves, Catholic, Nazarene, Protestant, Baptist, whatever, and not know Christ.
Right.
And you talk to them about Jesus Christ transforming your life. And then, as David says, you leave the results to God.
Right.
I think maybe you should just clarify that a little bit. You really kind of gave three different examples.
Okay.
Buddhist, obviously, we would say we disagree. They don't recognize Christ. They worship a false god. Roman Catholicism, we would say there's a lot of error, even heresy. But the example of a Nazarene, we would disagree on some things, but they're still believers. So I think you should clarify that.
Okay, thank you.
Yeah, that'd be good.
Right.
Because it's the blood that gets you in.
Right.
It's not what you may think about when Christ is coming back, whether that's pre-op, you know.
Right.
I think the question is going to be, did you accept the blood of my son to cover your sins? And if that answer is no, then there's hell for you.
Right.
And there's heaven for those who say yes.
Occasionally, not often, I have said to a person, if there is a heaven and if there is a hell, I'm one of the best friends you've got. I honestly mean to be kind. I honestly mean to be gracious. I honestly mean to be humble as I say that. That's true.
Amen.
That's true. And you have to see yourself as being their friend as you confront them graciously and meekly, but with authority. You are their best friend, very possibly.
It's the best news they could hear, period.
Now, they may not see it that way.
Right.
And they may not interpret it that way. But in reality, according to this book, you are being friendly to them. You are giving them what they need. Have I told you about my friend Norval Simchenko? Wonderful guy in North Dakota. The best... I've told you this. Have I told you this?
No.
You promised. Now, you'd tell me if I start repeating myself. You told me this. You promised you'd tell me, so you tell me.
Bob has never heard it.
When Norval Simchenko answers the phone, he says, hello, we're not available at the beep. Tell me what I need to know. Now, that puts me in the position of me telling him what he needs. It puts me in a position of authority. Puts me up and him down. I need to learn something from you. I'm the student. I'm the learner. You tell me what I need to know. That is such a statement that just, okay, I'll tell you. You know, you feel like, well, he needs me, you know? I can tell him something he needs, at least I think he needs to know. He may not think he needs to know it. When you tell somebody the gospel, you're telling them what they need to know. And you have to see yourself that way. Okay. All right, we need to race on here. For he himself is our peace. The text is emphatic. What laws, ordinances, ceremonies, sacrifices, and good deeds could not do, Jesus did. Building the fallen sinful nature, right-hand column, page 9, bottom of the page. Building the fallen sinful nature is the impossibility of peace. Sin is basically selfishness, and selfishness is divisive and disruptive. Peace only comes when self dies, and only the only place self dies is for the cross.
Amen. That's right.
Converted Jews had a hard time leaving off Sabbath observance and eating unclean animals. Converted Gentiles had trouble with page 10, top of page 10. Converted Gentiles had trouble with meat offered to idols. So the Jews and Gentiles stumbled over their former traditions and beliefs. In doing so, they stumbled over each other. What was extremely important to one group was inconsequential to the other. In your marriage, what might be really important to you is inconsequential to your mate. And what's really important to them might be inconsequential to you. Well, just magnify that a gazillion times and you get a nation, you know, acting that way toward another nation. You get the Jews and the Gentiles, you see? What a challenge. You can understand it. This nearness isn't external nearness. It's spiritual intimacy, union with Christ. By removing our sin, Jesus Christ gave us peace with each other and access to God. What an amazing thing. Across the page, in Christ, the paganism of a believing Gentile is gone. His unbelief is gone. His godlessness is gone. Our identity in Jesus Christ is in Jesus Christ. There's no Jewish or Gentile Christianity, black or white Christianity, male or female Christianity, or free or slave Christianity. There's only Christianity.
Amen.
Thank you, David. The barrier, verse 14, the barrier, the dividing wall, refers to the separation of the court of the Gentiles from the rest of the temple. This is the Jewish temple in Jerusalem. See, there was a court outside that was around the inner part. The Gentiles can only come so far into the temple area. This physical barrier came to illustrate the barrier of hostility and hate that separated the two groups. God placed the court of the Gentiles into the greater temple area for the very purpose of winning Gentiles to himself. It was meant to be a place of Jewish evangelism to the Gentiles, a place for winning proselytes to Judaism, and thereby bringing them near. But by the time of our Lord Jesus, the Jewish authorities turned it into a den of thieves, Mark 11. Christopher broke down every dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances. The law remains as an expression of God's character, which Christ kept totally on our behalf and will never be abolished. But the rituals, ceremonies, feasts, offerings, laws of cleanliness, Sabbath restrictions, purification were abolished. God's new law of love was written in John chapter 13, verse 24. God's moral law of loving one another is still intact. Before Christ, Jews and Gentiles could not eat together because of restricted foods, required washing, ceremonial contamination, but now they could eat anything with anyone. Before Christ, bullet number two, they could not worship together. As a Gentile, could not worship in the Jewish temple, and the Jews would not worship in the pagan temple. In Christ, all now worship together and need no temple or any other sacred place to sanctify it. The Methodists, their name came from the new method of evangelism, out in the field. They just, John Wesley, Charles, they preach out in the field. This was unheard of until the 1730s, 1740s. When John and Charles Wesley stormed England and America preaching the gospel out in fields, a new method of preaching out in the field. We don't need a church building. The church is not the building. We tend to think, well, here's a building. You ever see it on a letterhead or something like that? No, the church is the people.
Right.
You're the church.
Right.
We're the church. We could go and we could, if this building burned down tomorrow, we would still be the church. No, it has, and Christianity has no central location. I mean, it does. It's like not like Jerusalem is our headquarters. You know, we don't need any sacred building. We worship together and need no temple or other sacred place to sanctify it. A group of American soldiers lost a buddy in a battle. They carried his body to the only cemetery in the area, which happened to be Catholic. When the priest was told the dead man was not Catholic, he was sorry. He said he was sorry, but the man couldn't be buried in the cemetery. Well, soldiers did the next best thing. They buried their friend just outside the fence. The next morning, before they left, they decided to go by and pay their last respects. They couldn't find where they buried the guy. There was no plot outside the fence. So they asked the Catholic priest, "What happened here?" He says, "Well, I spent the first half of the night feeling guilty about telling you couldn't bury him. I spent the next half of the night moving the fence. Up with fence moving." Amen? That's the title of the paper. Moving the fence. That's the title of the paper. By the way, here's an extra copy. Anybody need one? Everybody's got a copy. Okay. Up with fence moving. We can be parochial, we can be, well, he's a Democrat, or he's a Republican, or he's a Tea Party person. We can be, well, you're from there, and I'm over here. I'm a Wolverine, I'm not a Spartan, you know? We can get so many foolish divisions.
Amen.
No jokes. I can see some of your minds turning here.
Persuade you otherwise.
We can have so many divisions, and the Lord Jesus is dishonored with our divisions. Now, why do divisions arise in the first place?
Sin?
Yeah. Okay.
Self-centeredness.
We can only handle so many people in our world, and everyone else is kind of outside. This is us four, no more, close the door. This is my clique. This is where I'm comfortable. This is where, and that's, you're going to have a circle of friends. But let's be careful that we don't have a, you're out, you know. I'm in and these guys are in, but the rest of you are out. Let's be careful that we don't do that in life. Amen?
Yeah. You know, I forget the title of it now, but C.S. Lewis wrote a or gave a talk called the, I think it's called the Inner Circle, and it's really good. It deals with that.
Huh?
Might want to check that out.
Thank you. Okay. Page 12. His purpose was creating himself one new man out of the two, new. Not another of the same kind, like a new car rolling off an assembly line identical to the one who previously rolled off the line. This is new as in totally different. Nothing ever like it before. Jesus Christ did not Christianize the Jews or Judaize the Gentiles. A Christian is not a Jew or a Gentile who happens to be a Christian. Such a person is now only Christian. Jesus came and preached or ulangalizo. He ulangalizoed peace. He evangelized peace. He spoke about peace. There's a whole bunch of verses about peace there. Let me race on to chapter or page 13, please. A few things on 13 you ought to see. Right-hand column. Throughout life, most of us have some sense of not belonging, and we feel unaccepted and inferior. The drive to identify with someone, some group, or some cause is enormous. We like fitting in, being a part of things. The text with three metaphors screams, "You belong, you fit, you're accepted." The first image is of a fellow citizen. Citizenship. When I visited the American Cemetery, World War II Seminary in Manila, and Corregidor Island, which is out in the middle of the Manila Bay, and saw the acres of crosses. What a moment for me to realize the value of citizenship. Citizenship. God's household, top of 14. This metaphor, which comes from verse what? Comes from verse 19. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household. So there's your second metaphor. Citizenship, household member. God's household points to all believers being one spiritual family. Family involves even greater intimacy than citizenship, tighter ties. 1 Timothy 5, 1 and 2. That's the passage that talks about entreating older men as fathers and younger women as daughters. And you remember that passage? There's terms of endearment there. Father, mother, son, daughter in 1 Timothy 1 and 2. Family is where you can be yourself without fear of being rejected. Hopefully that's true. Christ brought us home to God. We live in God's house as members of his family. And at the same time, we are a house in which God lives. See verse 22. The other people in the house are family with us. This home defines us. Christ has given us a place in his world. And from his sense of belonging comes a growing ability to relate and accomplish what we are called to do. This home defines us. Christ has given us a place in his world, and from this sense of belonging comes a growing ability to relate and accomplish what he called us to do. I want to park here for 30 seconds and talk about fellowship. Anything you're going through, eye surgery on the 22nd and 28th, there have been 24 people in this congregation, you've had eye surgery. Whatever you're going through, somebody at this church has been over that ground before. And if you will find them and know them and ask them about their experience, they will be eager to help you know how to avoid the potholes and just encourage you. Fellowship.
Amen.
Talking to people after the service. Some people just right out the door. No, occasionally we all need to slip away immediately. But we ought to know each other a little bit, huh? Fellowship. And from this sense of belonging comes a growing ability to relate and accomplish what we are called to do. This text tells us to remember where home is. We are at home in God. And then Holy Temple. Holy Temple. We have already talked about this. Christ is the cornerstone, we are being built up into a temple. An actor sitting in the theater, right-hand column, page 15, closing thought. An actor sitting in a theater looked around and said, This is my church. Everyone has a church. The place one goes for definition and to assert allegiance. For some it's a bar, some it's a stadium, some it's a club, a service club, a school, company, charity. For Christians, it's a place where Christ is the norm and where allegiance is paid to Him. You are a joy to my heart and to Maryland.
Likewise, brother.
And we will charge into chapter 3 next week. Okay?
Yes.
God bless you. Let's pray. Father, help us. May we worship you in the hour to come. May we enjoy you in the hour to come. Father, each of us have secret needs. We share some needs. We pray together as we grow to trust each other more that we might share more of the secret needs. And we could be more transparent and more open and more vulnerable, knowing that you have accepted us and we are free to love you and all other people. Bless in the hour to follow, we pray. Thank you, Father, Ephesians 2. Thank you that we've been brought near by Jesus Christ, in whose name we approach you with these requests. And with our praise, Father, amen.
Amen.